Welcome as we continue in chapter 7 of Hebrews. There are a number of things to take care of. There is a mistake in the bulletin. This week has 1 o'clock for the voters meeting this afternoon, and that voters meeting is at 1:30. So ignore the this week announcement of 1 o'clock. Pastor Carr didn't emphasize the voters meeting, but it is this afternoon at 1:30. All right, in the back there on the chairs, there is a sheet like this. We're not going to go through this, but this is extra material about the tabernacle. And I think you'll find it interesting reading. And we invite you to take a look more closely. But I couldn't find this one last week. This one has a cutaway of the tabernacle where you can see inside. And of course, that's an estimate of what the temple looked like in Jesus' day. That other one over there, rebuilt by Herod. Okay, we were finishing up. Well, let's see. Let's get this underway. Here's an attendance sheet. Okay. We had placed at this point, rather arbitrarily, a study of Atonement Day. This section of Hebrews 7 doesn't especially focus on it. In fact, the chapters 8 does in particular. But we wanted to be a little bit ahead of the game and have the opportunity to look at the Old Testament and see the Lord Jesus Christ in what occurred on the Day of Atonement. So we had, let's look at it in a broader perspective rather than just the events that happened that day. God wishes to be with his people. We could easily say, like Isaiah did in today's Old Testament lesson, why am I in the presence of God? But it is because God loves us and cares about us, and so it was his desire to be among us. He wants us to be with him in eternity. And when you look in Revelation, you see the visions of the choirs. If you read chapter 7, for example, of Revelation, God gives John a vision there of the people, all the believers from every nation, tribe, people, and language. That's interesting. Nation, tribe, people, and language. In different orders, that phrase of 4 appears 7 times. Everything is a 7 in Revelation. 4 is the number of the earth, the 4 corners of the earth. So when you want to say everyone from everywhere, it's nation, tribe, people, language, or some arrangement of that. But in chapter 7, John is granted a vision of the people of God, dressed in white robes, waving palm branches in their hands, a familiar portion. And they sing a song, "Salvation belongs to our God." Salvation is not a cooperative effort between God and us. I'm laughing because it's just amazing that so many Christians cannot get that. That is just, it's like, if you think of Christianity as a labyrinth, where getting to the center isn't the goal necessarily, but when you go into a labyrinth, what do you have to do? What's the first thing you have to do when you enter the labyrinth? Think of the little mazes that you've done. As soon as you walk in, you have to what? You have to make a decision. Am I going to go right or am I going to go left? One is right and one is wrong. Okay, if you decide that salvation is not utterly and completely the work of God, but instead believe that you need to make a decision for Christ, or anything that has to do with your sinful nature responding in any way other than being dead, that's what sinful natures are, they're dead. Dead people don't do anything. Then from then on, you're in the labyrinth, you're a Christian, you're trusting that Jesus died and rose again, and we're assuming that, and so you'll end up in heaven, but all through life, you're going to run into dead ends, constantly. You're going to say things like, well, I believe, I always take the scripture exactly as it presents itself. Oh, okay, So when Jesus said, take and eat, this is my body, holding the bread in his hand, you believe that that's his body. Oh, no, no. It's a symbol. Well, why do you believe that? Well, because that's what I was taught. See? And how can that bread be the body of Christ? Not a very good question, especially on Holy Trinity Sunday. How can God be Father, Son, Holy Spirit and be one God? How can this be is not a particularly good question for Christians to ask. But it goes on and on because you make the wrong turn. So we get rid of infant baptism. Why? Well, infants aren't old enough to make a decision for Christ. And you can't get into heaven unless you make a decision for Christ. Why am I saved when this guy over here is not? Right answer, I have no idea. Absolutely no idea. Most Christians answer, because I responded to the gospel and he didn't. Even though the scripture says there is no difference. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So that's the difficulty that we get. But the choir sings, salvation belongs to our God, and the angelic choir answers with a sevenfold praise. Starts with an amen, seven, praise, honor, power, dominion, and so forth. Can't remember the seven right off the top of my head. Ends with an amen. It's antiphonal singing. Boy. So if you've been in choirs and you know what a wonderful thing it is to sing in a choir, just imagine. And if you've been one of those people who have constantly falsely told yourself that you can't carry a tune in a bucket, then you're going to find out that you can. And you'll be a part of that choir. Here we have this beautiful vision of all the people before the throne of God. Well, that's what this is about. That's what this is. This is God wanting to be with his people, and they with him. But sin's still a problem. In John's vision, of course, it isn't, because it's after Judgment Day. So this is God's way. When we look at the Day of Atonement and the tabernacle, the original, and then the temple later on, then we're seeing these things about God wanting to be with us. And the wages of sin is death. Right. And that can't be changed. That's the rule. If you walk away from God, who is the source of life, you, surprise, die. That's what happens. If I let this expensive recorder go, it would fall on the floor. Not because anybody got angry, but because that's the way it is. Some people meet God and they say, well, how, if God really is a loving God, how can he send anybody to hell? People end up in hell because they want to be there, not because God got PO'd. That's not the way it works. But people don't understand that. God will condemn those who rejected Jesus' death on the cross. I don't need Jesus. I don't want Jesus. Anybody who says that is going to be lost. And you won't go to hell because you sinned. Otherwise, we'd all be there. You go to hell because you rejected God's salvation. And God will pronounce the sentence. But he has no desire to send anyone to hell. You walk away from God, you die. That's the truth. That's just the way it is. He's the source of life. So, on the Day of Atonement, we have to do something about death. The wages of sin is death. And we have to solve that. Well, how are dead people going to solve that?
They can't.
They aren't. Right. They aren't going to solve it. They're dead. So God has to do something. Well, before God sent Jesus Christ, we talked about when the fullness of time was come. Why did God wait until the year we call one? I don't know. I can make some very good guesses that are probably part of the truth. And you can say a number of things based on the scripture, but God, his judgments are past finding out, and who can trace the ways of the Lord? That was the time for Jesus to be born. That's when salvation was going to take place. So before that, God wanted the children of Israel who didn't get to see Jesus, priests and kings, Jesus said, have longed to see what you see and have not seen it. But God wanted them to know about salvation, even though they didn't see the Messiah. And so, blood. There's blood everywhere on the Day of Atonement because God was laying out what it takes for salvation and clearly teaching the people of Israel that they did not do it. There is no role for the people. They are all gathered. The picture here places tents around. Okay, it's just a way of saying the children of Israel are around the tabernacle. This is the way they camped. And obviously this is larger than this, you know, so you can see things. But the people watched on the Day of Atonement, and what did they do? They didn't do anything. They sat and watched. Like Nicodemus today, Jesus tells him, the Spirit, the work of the Spirit is like the wind. You don't know where it comes from and you don't know where it goes. God just does his thing. And Nicodemus says, how can this be? That's not what I was taught. That's not what I learned. That's not what I did all of my life. And now you're telling me this. And Jesus looks at him and says, you're a teacher of Israel and you don't get the ABC. You should be ashamed of yourself. Because there it was, right there. The idea that you keep the law is not there. It is simply not present. But they didn't get it. And that's been the truth and the reality within the Christian church ever since. If you meet evangelicals, good Baptists, they really don't get along well with Catholics. I mean, have you noticed that? I think that's because familiarity breeds contempt. A good Baptist believes he's completely different from a Catholic, but he's not. Thomas Aquinas in the 1200s put it all together in words. He said that everyone has the synteresis. That was the Greek word that was used for it. The little candle, that word doesn't mean candle, but explaining why they use synteresis takes too long. Have my daughter do that. but at any rate, it was called synteresis, and what it referred to was the fact that you were born. Nothing, Thomas firmly believed, that nothing that came from God could be utterly evil. You know, so there must be some good, and that was the synteresis. And it's your task to fan that flame, you know, and then the church will add God's grace in baptism and in seven sacraments. Luther tried very hard to fan that flame. He did everything that people said you should do in his day. He lived as a monk, he punished himself, he denied himself in various ways. But the more he did that, the more he realized that he wasn't fanning the flame at all. And who was he kidding? Certainly not God. And fortunately for us, he wasn't fooling Luther either. So when Luther was asked to teach a course at the University of Wittenberg on Romans, and I'm making it very simple here, it was more complex, but he came to see that the righteousness of God is a thing outside of us. It is something God gives to us, not a quality within us. Well, this was showing that. The Day of Atonement was showing the children of Israel this. They had trouble getting it too. And in our lives, we think that our kingdom is as important as Christ's kingdom. Because it's just too much to say, I am nothing and Christ is everything. Who's going to control your life then? Christ is. If that's true. I am nothing, Christ is everything. My old Adam is not ready for that. So, that's where the problem comes from. All right, so we got through the sacrifice for Aaron himself and all the priests and their families. That was the first sacrifice. That was the bull. And so he goes into the holy place, and then in front of the
let's call it the tent of meeting right here. You see, the form of the priest is too small to really see, but you can come up and look. Right here, they made a choice, and that's where we were last time, between these two goats that had been selected. One is the goat for the Lord, the other is the scapegoat. So he takes the goat that is the one for the Lord and sacrifices it, and does exactly the same thing with the blood of that goat. He talked about how the sacrifices were stabbed in the jugular, and the blood is then caught as this animal bleeds to death, pumps out its blood, takes, I'm not exactly sure, but it does not happen instantly. This animal bleeds to death. So you get a sense, very dramatic, that I'm not dying. This lamb, or remember, the word for lamb refers to both a sheep and a goat. It's the same word. This lamb is dying in my stead. It's a beautiful teaching of who Jesus Christ is and what he's about. God is setting it out. Well, he goes in and he sprinkles the blood, because that's the only thing that will take the sins of the people away from God's sanctuary, his throne. And then he comes out into the tent of meeting and sprinkles it on all the things that are there. The candelabra, and you've got that sheet that's back there if you haven't picked one up. Has pictures or artist's conception, we're not exactly sure what they look like, of all of the accoutrements of the temple, various furnishings. And so those were sprinkled with blood. And then he comes out sprinkles the altar of burnt offering also with the blood right here. Now we're ready for the scapegoat. This is, everybody's heard that phrase, the scapegoat, that comes from here. This is the goat. What the priest does is he places his hands on the head of the goat. And everybody in the hills, although they're looking from way away and they can hardly see what exactly is happening, they know what's occurring because they know all about it. They've been taught. The priest puts his hands on the head of the goat and recites the commandments. And the symbolism is that the people's sins against God's commandments, that's what the Day of Atonement is about, we're trying to resolve these sins, are placed on the head of this goat, on the goat. And somebody has been chosen to lead this goat out into the desert to a place where there is no food and no water, where he will not survive. And then he comes back when he's done, and he washes himself, because leading that goat out, you know, if you touched anything that's in connection with sin, then you have to wash yourself. So Jesus is taken out of the city of Jerusalem, and he carries the sins of the people, and he dies. He is both the goat for the Lord who is sacrificed, and he is the scapegoat. Just dramatic things that tell the children of Israel that God takes your sins away. God resolves the problem between himself and his people. And it's not difficult to understand that, but it's difficult to live that. So, we're at on the sheet, worksheet 11, your sheet may say worksheet 10, but worksheet 11, the high priest goes into the tent of meeting and removes the special Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, clothes, goes back out to the basin and washes himself ceremonially. He then puts on his regular high priestly garments, which are very colorful. and so forth. Now he puts those on, and then they remember there are two sacrifices. We're counting the two goats as one. The bull is the blood offering or the sacrifice for the priests and their families. The goat is the sacrifice for the people of Israel. There are two of them. But each has a ram for a burnt offering. And a burnt offering is an offering that is just burned up as a way of saying, this is for the Lord. And we are for the Lord. That's the, again, it's the substitute idea. The goat, the ram in this case, dies and is burned up. Our lives are completely committed to the Lord. The insistence of God on doing it the right way. If you've had a good Bible history in Sunday school or Christian day school, you'll know this: the story of Saul, the first king. God chose him to be king. But right away at the beginning of Saul's reign, he disqualifies himself. And David is going to take his place, although it's going to take a long time in God's wisdom and judgment. What happened? Saul went out to fight against the Amalekites, I think. Check that. All right, but he's instructed to go, and he says, the Lord wants you, you're now the king of Israel, this is your first battle, you represent the Lord, destroy them. Completely wipe them out. Don't take any booty. You know, kill all the animals, everything. Destroy it. Because ever since the days of Joshua, when the children of Israel entered, we have never gotten rid of the people that God judged. There are people who get all excited. I've talked with people who, this is their favorite thing for getting rid of the Old Testament. Well, look at the bloodthirsty children of Israel, you know, and this God of the Old Testament. Yeah, the God of the Old Testament judges people. Most people get judged on Judgment Day, but God judged the Canaanites, and he instructed the children of Israel to carry out his judgment against them. Now, you may not like that, but that's because you don't like God judging anybody. You are your own person. God is at best an equal to you. Hope this God can save you later on, who is equal to you. Not likely. All right, so what happens? So Saul goes out in the name of the Lord and wins the battle. Well, he looks around and says, gee, all this livestock here, it's pretty nice stuff. We won the victory, to the victor goes the spoils, right? So he comes back marching into Samuel, the prophet of the Lord, to tell him, you know, the Lord's given us the victory. And what does Samuel say?
What is this bleeping?
Yeah, not bleeping. What is this bleating I hear? Sheep bleat. They might bleep too, but they bleat. Right. All right, giving you a hard time, Paul. What is this bleating I hear? You know, Samuel's words are an accusation, see? And Saul's got all kinds of excuses, but none of it does any good, and he's done. He disobeyed the Lord, the first king of Israel, the first act that he does, he walks away from the Lord, and he's judged. That's it. He's done. It takes the Lord a while to pick his successor and so forth, and even after David is picked, you know, there's Goliath and all the stories that happen, but Saul is toast. He's done. All right, so we see the seriousness of all of this, and a burnt offering is a sense of when something is completely destroyed, then it's given over to the Lord, and that's what Saul was supposed to do, and he didn't do it. Now, ram's a good animal for a burnt offering because it's covered with fat. Yeah, a nice fat ram. And so when you skin it and take the intestines out and so forth, and then burn it up, it's a sweet-smelling savor to the Lord, just like your barbecue tastes good because the fat is burning. And so there's one for the priests and their families, and one for the children of Israel. So at whenever, when God has redeemed us, now these people, cleansed by the Lord, can offer themselves to the Lord. And so on Judgment Day, you're judged by what you do, aren't you? But the only people who can do anything that pleases God are the ones whom God has made his own. Other people can do similar things, but they do them for their own reason, not to the glory of God. So on Judgment Day, when you're judged by your deeds, you only have deeds because God has redeemed you. And those deeds don't represent, I need to do these things because if I don't, God will get me. You know, Christians who really have faith don't love the Lord Jesus out of fear of hell. They've begun to forget about hell. It's not a reality in their lives. They are children of God. And I mean, it's real. I mean, you know, in heaven, you use hell against your old Adam. You know, when he's rearing up, you know, you want to be lost eternally? Just keep it up, you know. That's good. But I'm not motivated to serve the Lord because I'm afraid of hell. I'm motivated to serve the Lord because he loves me. All right, so we've got these burnt offerings that are offered up to the Lord. Then, as things come to the end, the animals that are burnt up, of course, are burnt up, but the bodies of the bull for the priests and the goat for the Lord and the goat, well, the scapegoat's out there, the goat for the Lord, those bodies are taken outside the camp and burned because, they represent sin. So that's the last thing that takes place, and the person who does that comes back and ritually bathes himself as well before he rejoins the people. So everything about the Day of Atonement is telling you about Jesus Christ, and you can look at it and see the Lord Jesus so very clearly. When you read the Gospels, all this politics enters in. Caiaphas and Pontius Pilate, I mentioned this before. And sometimes you lose sight of what exactly is happening. There was some of that in the Passion of the Christ, wasn't there? We almost, in the horrific events, we lost our kind of perspective a little bit. Now, it would be different for everybody, different for different people, I mean. God knew that words were the way to describe this, not film. Jesus, one of the reasons that Jesus didn't come in the 20th century was because there would have been film at 11. And film is not the mode that God chose to share his good news. It's words. Jesus is the Word made flesh. All right, so any questions about the tabernacle, or the Day of At-One-ment, the Day of Atonement? Yes, David.
I don't have questions so much about that, but as the goats, at the time of the crucifixion, who would be the scapegoat?
Jesus.
Okay, then who would the one in sacrifice?
Jesus.
So the one in the thing?
Well, there's two goats. It's just two different ways of saying. One is the shedding of blood, the other is the taking away of sin, the scapegoat, the one who goes out and bears it. Jesus is both. It's like confirmation class.
It just answered Jesus.
Yeah, right. No. Any question the pastor asks, just say Jesus, right? They're both Christ. They both represent him. It isn't like, well, then we have to have two Christs or something. The symbolism is exactly fitting for the Lord Jesus.
Yeah. You wouldn't want to make a distinction between God and man in Christ, the two goats. Could you do that? No?
Well, no. Because there are two goats, then Jesus is God and man. Well, but both have to do with sin. Both require Jesus to be a human being and God. If he's not God, then what good does it do to put
What good does it do the priest to put his hands on the goat? Can you put your hands on the goat and put the sins of the people on the goat and have the goat carry them out? The answer is yes and no. I mean, the goat isn't taking away the sins of the world, but if God tells you that this is what you should do because, you know, the Lamb of God is coming, then yes, that's how that works. So I don't think it has to do with God and man. Both sides require both God and man, because without if Jesus isn't God, then his sacrifice is, at best, he could die for one person, you know, but God can die for everyone. Steve?
When they burn the sacrifices totally, is that somewhat of a symbol of hell and eternal destruction?
No. I don't think there's anything in the Bible that ever suggests that. It's total, I mean, if you burn something up, it's clearly an offering to the Lord.
Right.
You know? That, you know, that reminds us that we shouldn't get too carried away with what we do with our offerings. Let's let the Lord worry about that. Just give them up. You know, that's what our old Adam needs to crush him, you know, is taking away from him what he wants. Yes, Bruce?
Could the people really see over this white barrier that's around?
Well, generally we're told by tradition on the Day of Atonement, nothing in the scripture particularly describes that, is that the people were, they would pick a place. Yeah, right. So that, for that very reason. And so they could see. But again, you're talking about distance. You're having trouble seeing what's on that thing. And, you know, so if you've got 1.6 or 1.8 million people, you need to know what is going on. You can see the priest moving, and parents are sitting there with their children. This is taking all day. So now the priest is getting ready to do this. And when he comes out, then this is going to happen, you know. So you would be teaching your children. And if they taught this lesson, you know, you wonder, well, what happened? The temple was destroyed, and it was during the period after that, when sacrifices had ended, that the Pharisees' movement arose. There weren't sacrifices there. At different times there weren't. I mean, they rebuilt the temple when they returned, but it was destroyed, and there were different times. But there was a lessening of emphasis on the sacrifices. And when Herod built the temple, then that came back, but now you've got the Pharisees, who, Pharisee means separated one. So in the Old Testament, in Leviticus, in the first part of Leviticus, you have all the descriptions of the sacrifices in the first half. And then after that, you have all the descriptions of the clean and unclean regulations about mildew and about skin disease and anything that comes out of your body and all of that. It's like the first half is about justification. It's about how God takes your sin away. The second part of Leviticus is about sanctification. It's about living your Christian life. You need to be separate. And so the word Pharisee means the separated ones. And they put that emphasis on what you do and less emphasis on what God does. So that's what happened. Yes, Steve?
When they did the sacrifices in the temple, were people able to get up high enough to see what was going on, or was that...
Well,
this is the place where the sacrifices would take place. On the Day of Atonement, the courtyards would be filled with people. And this is actually a guess. You know, there's no description in the Bible about these particular walls. Josephus describes some. We know much more about this, because this is described in the Bible, than we know about this. And even Solomon's temple, it's very difficult to figure out exactly what it looked like. Because generally there aren't, everything is designed as if you were looking down, you know, like on a blueprint from on high.
well, that works pretty well for this tent, although how the roof went is somewhat of a guess. But see, Moses had a model. Yeah. So whether they could see later on in Jesus' day, that's hard to say. But what a day that must have been. See, Jesus would have been there for every day of atonement in his adult life. That was a command of the law, and Jesus kept the law perfectly. What thoughts went through his mind as he went through the Day of Atonement? Yes?
But that was moved.
Yeah.
I mean, that was moved, like, probably miles and miles and miles.
Oh, in the 40 years of wandering. They stayed in the... During the 40 years of wandering, they stayed in some places long periods of time.
But, I mean, the amount of people, moved. The mass amount of people that had to travel to that. Or did they move with it?
They moved with it.
All these masses of people just moved wherever it went.
It went wherever God wanted them to go.
I mean, I know it did, but I'm talking about the people themselves.
No, well, the date here, see what he's trying to draw here. Maybe it's a little bit better over there. That's the Shekinah, the glory of the Lord, the pillar of cloud and fire.
You got up in the morning, you looked out, your tent was facing, you looked, and if the pillar of cloud was over the tabernacle, then you got busy and did whatever you were going to do. If it was moved, then pack up.
So yeah. all these millions of people, however, how many people there were, they were all Christians.
Well, yeah, although we didn't call them Christians because they were God's people.
And some of them didn't have faith. You know, it's like the church today.
Well, why would they follow that so closely if they didn't have any faith?
Well, the people did. I'm just saying that the fact that you were a member of the children of Israel didn't make you a believer. You were a believer because you believed it. But the people followed it.
Okay. So you went along or you left?
Okay.
Yeah.
What's right? That?
Okay.
You went along or you died out there.
Well, yeah. Yeah, it was tough to get water out there. The Lord was providing it.
There's not a lot of water out
there. There's a lot more water in the Sinai Peninsula then than there is now. In the period after Bible times, even New Testament times, the climate in the Middle East is way drier than it was during the Old Testament and New Testament.
I don't remember seeing a bunch of lakes when we were there.
No, there certainly aren't now, and there weren't lakes either then. Providing food for that many people and water was a miracle. God provided for them. All right, let's take a look at chapter 7. We are looking at verses 18 to 28. So take a look. It ended up, it is declared, and that's in the scripture, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation, now the writer to the Hebrews is talking about the law, as it was set up. That former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless. And he defines useless. I mean, it wasn't useless for those people, but now it is because the law made nothing perfect. Remember, when you see the word perfect, you need to think
complete.
The law could never finish, could it? Because the priest would die, the high priest would die, you needed to sacrifice the animals every day, there needed to be a day of atonement every year. It never was complete. So the former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. So in this new covenant, we're still not with God, are we? There still is a separation. There in verse 19 of chapter 7, it says we have a better hope, but it's still a hope. The new covenant under Christ is not the ultimate conclusion. The ultimate conclusion comes when sin is taken away, we have new bodies, and there is a new heaven and a new earth. But we have a better hope because it's now complete in Christ. And, verse 20, the author adds, it was not without an oath. Excuse me. He had talked about an oath previously. And he draws this distinction now. the priests served under the regulations of the old covenant. Jesus serves as a priest, and he's different in two ways. He's a priest forever. The other priests could never be a priest forever because they died. He's a priest forever, and he is a priest because of the oath that God made. And we'll talk about that. It's coming right up. And there was no oath for the Aaronic priesthood. It was just the regulations that were part of the covenant. Both came from God, but there's a different... Well, that's one of the questions that I had. Okay. Let's look. It was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath from God. But he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, this is Psalm 110, that very important Psalm of David, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This is God making the culmination. Here's the Old Testament priesthood that's regulation, and it's looking forward. God is setting Jesus as the priest who is forever. And he does that in David's day with an oath. And that oath was after the covenant, the Mosaic covenant. So no one can say, well, Moses' covenant, they might have said, Moses' covenant superseded the Melchizedek priesthood. Nothing ever. But that might not be clear until David speaks and says, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." So it becomes clear that the order of Melchizedek is for all time. The order of the Mosaic covenant is for the time of Moses to Christ. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. What was the guarantee of the old covenant? That's not obvious.
The Savior will be coming.
Well, but that's the Savior is coming.
Right.
What's the guarantee of the Old Testament? What's God's seal on it, the guarantee? It's the whole sacrificial order. It's the priests and the giving of the sacrifice. That's the without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. But now comes Jesus, who is you could say he's a better guarantee, but he is the guarantee of a better covenant, because the covenant under Christ is the covenant that is fulfilled. It's done. It's not, every time you kill the animal or every time you go through a day of atonement, we're looking forward. But one day, John points the people to Jesus and says, "Behold the Lamb of God." This isn't a lamb you bring. This isn't the lamb for God and the lamb that was the scapegoat. You may be confused in the Bible because the language of the Day of Atonement will talk in the New Testament about lambs. And you think, well, they were goats. But remember that the word is the same. It doesn't make any difference whether they're sheep or goats.
Well, the new covenant that he's talking about gives us direct access to Christ. Before, the access was through the priests,
right,
by the people.
Right. And it's not perfect, is it?
No.
It because the priest dies. And now we have to have a new priest. And the sacrifices are made, and now we have to have more sacrifices. Every day, every morning, every afternoon, every new moon celebration, every Sabbath day, every new moon celebration, every special day, Passover, Day of Atonement, Feast of Weeks, everything, all these special offerings, constantly over and over again, repeated. But now comes the better covenant, because now, and what we're going to be looking at coming up is the words of Jeremiah the prophet, who in the 31st, Jeremiah is a prophet of woe to the children of Israel, but in the 31st chapter, beginning at the 31st verse of that chapter, Jeremiah has the Lord speaking, "I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel, not like the covenant I made with them." And so the writer to the Hebrews quotes that entire section from Jeremiah, and it'll be really interesting to see why the new covenant is better, described to the children of Israel why it's better. And they needed to know that there was a new covenant because Jeremiah lived in the days of the destruction of the temple. So it was very comforting to the children of Israel if they believed Jeremiah that there would be a new covenant. And why it would be different. We won't get ahead of ourselves, but let's see. It's in chapter 8. Yeah, it starts in verse 8. So next time we're going to get into that. We're going to start looking at that. That's a very important section of the scripture because it makes clear the difference. All these questions arise between the old covenant and the new. And we're going to see the Lord through the prophet Jeremiah say exactly why one was different and better. There's a new covenant. Verse 23. Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. He is forever the priest. We don't need a new one because Jesus rose from the dead and he lives forever. And so priests brought sacrifices, that he did one time, but priests were also the go-betweens between God and the people. So Jesus continues to intercede for us. So our priest is at the right hand of God. He's not living in the house down the street. Therefore, he is able to save completely. And that completely has to do with the things being completed, perfect. Perfect in the sense of completed. So the other sacrifices of the Mosaic Covenant could never put a final end to it. It was always ongoing. But with Christ, it is forever. That makes the teaching of the Catholic Church particularly objectionable in that they believe that every time the Mass is celebrated, that the priest is sacrificing Christ anew in an unbloody fashion. Well, that's very dramatic. If you want to, in the year 600 or 500 or 700 or 800 or 900, you want to enhance the power of the priest, you begin to say, well, without the priests, you can't sacrifice Christ. Well, that's already a change. We don't sacrifice Christ in communion. This is sacramental, not sacrificial. This is not something we're offering. It's something God is giving to us. So, because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. There's no more priests. Such a high priest meets our need. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. None of those things were true of the old priests, were they? The first thing that the high priest did was, on Day of Atonement, was... Joy? Well, yes, but what's the first major thing that he did?
Sacrifice for himself.
Yeah, he made a sacrifice for himself. Because how is he going to come in and make a sacrifice for the people when he's sinful? So he makes a sacrifice for himself. God accommodates himself to us by looking forward to what Jesus would do. But he is the high priest who meets our need. Don't need any more. He's holy, no sin, blameless, can't, the same thing, pure, set apart from sinners. That's the old clean and unclean kind of distinction. Exalted above the heavens. He's not bound to this earth. He ascended on high, and he's carrying out his priesthood at the right hand of God. Therefore, he always lives to intercede. Such a high priest meets our needs, unlike the other high priests. He does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all. Well, how in the world then do you come up with a doctrine that the priest is sacrificing Jesus anew in an unbloody fashion when the scripture says he sacrificed for their sins once for all? That's it. It's done. It's for everyone and it is complete. When he offered himself, nobody else offers him. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak. But the oath of God, which came after the law, David brought those words, appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. How can Jesus be made perfect? Isn't he perfect? See, again, that's our difficulty with the word perfect. Yes? What completed him? His death on the cross and his resurrection. That was a process, wasn't it? It was. Jesus didn't just show up and that's it. He needed to be made perfect, made complete. And he did that by becoming a human being, being born, conceived in Mary's womb, born, lives a life of obedience to the law, and then suffers and dies and rises again. So he is made perfect, complete forever. And with the emphasis on the forever, why is he a priest forever? Because he rose from the dead. Whereas the other priest died, and that's it. They're done. Okay, chapter 8 is the culmination of this contrast. The heading tips that off, the high priest of a new covenant. And so the writer to the Hebrews wants the children of Israel to know that the old covenant is done and that the new has come. And that covenant, remember, covenants have what two things does every covenant have in the Old Testament? They are sealed by a
meal.
Sacrifice and celebrated by a
meal.
So the covenant of Moses had the Passover meal and the sacrifice, the Passover lamb. And what do you eat? You eat the sacrifice, right? And when they made sacrifices thereafter, following the law of Moses, they always ate the sacrifices, not burnt offerings, of course. But people didn't bring a burnt offering to the Lord. You didn't bring an individual burnt offering to the Lord. You brought a sacrifice for your sins, peace offering, fellowship offering, or in particular circumstances, a guilt offering or a sin offering. But not a burnt offering. Burnt offerings were offered by the priests for the whole of the people of Israel. They represented God's people offering their lives to the Lord. So, to understand the superiority of the covenant is very important, and that's why the author to Hebrews quotes Jeremiah. Because in the Old Testament, God made clear that there was going to be a new covenant. The people failed. They didn't keep the first covenant. And now a covenant would come where they would not keep it. See, you have to understand, the covenants that God made with Adam and with Noah and with Abraham were one-sided covenants. Genesis 15, Abraham grows up in Ur of the Chaldees, present-day Basra, in Iraq. And there he knows that when you make a covenant, and we have clay tablets that illustrate this, you sacrifice the animals and split them in pieces in the two-party in half, and the two parties walked between
the sacrifice. The sacrifices represent you committing your life to this covenant. Well, God takes that. This is something that Abraham understood. God takes it and goes way beyond, because in Abraham's sort of dream vision, it's kind of hard to exactly say what circumstances, although it was real. He sacrifices this animal, and I suppose he thought, well, are the Lord and I going to walk between these? And he's sitting there watching, and the Lord passes between them, and Abraham doesn't do anything. Completely different from what he was accustomed to, but God telling Abraham, this is a one-sided covenant. And Abraham believed God, and God counted it as righteousness, because he couldn't keep the... Now, under the children of Israel, God gives them a two-sided covenant. It doesn't abrogate the one-sided covenant he made with Abraham. That remains. The Mosaic covenant is over the top of that. And now there isn't a side for the people of Israel to live perfect lives and earn their salvation. That's not there. But there is an opportunity to take advantage of God's grace and mercy in the blood offerings that were made, and keep his covenant and do all of the things that God commanded them to do, because he was forgiving them their sins in the blood of the sacrifices. But they didn't keep their side. So once again, God was showing that it takes Jesus. God tried everything. He tried priests, he tried prophets, he tried kings, he tried prophets. He tried everything. He tried to deal with all of the people early on in Adam's day and Noah's day. That didn't work, so he made his own people. He tried everything, and nothing worked. That's why Jesus had to come.
You know, just something that brings this whole thing to volition for me was thinking of Judas and how he was remorseful and he threw it back, but he went and hanged himself. And then thinking of Peter and his denial in the garden were probably pretty similar. I mean, they were both bad. Yet Judas never could understand. He didn't understand this gift.
No.
God, the forgiveness, where Peter...
Peter stayed with the Lord, didn't he?
He stayed with the Lord, yeah. And mm-hmm. Judas didn't.
How embarrassing it must have been for Peter for the Lord to three times repeat, "Do you love me?"
Yeah, and then at the end, he was no better than Judas during that denial.
Sure.
Yet he was forgiven because of his repentance, where Judas...
Because he depended on the Lord. Yeah. And Judas
could not do that.
Realized that he had failed. He had not kept his relationship with Jesus, and therefore hope was at an end.
Yeah, but it's almost callous not to accept this free atonement for your sins.
Yes.
He didn't understand.
Understanding that you go to hell because you rejected Jesus' atonement. So when you have Christians who want to say, well, you know, other people are religious and they follow God's will just in a different way. Anybody who rejects Jesus has only one thing left, his good works. And the whole of the Bible is written to show people that you cannot save yourself. That is hopeless. That's the lesson of the scripture. Only God can do that. Okay, be sure to pick up chapter 8 guide. That's what we'll be looking at next time. Voters meeting this afternoon at 1:30.